Well, good morning. I too want to bring greetings to you in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here again. I always enjoy coming down here to the Halsey Church. A lot has changed in 7.5 years. Probably more has changed and has stayed the same. But it still feels I still feel very much at home here. And enjoy coming here and being with you. For a message this morning, I've been preaching out of the book of Ephesians at home. Kind of did a little bit of a book study there, and I just finished that up last Sunday at home. And so the book of Ephesians and the theme of the church there is kind of what's on my mind. And I would like to share some thoughts on that this morning. For me, it was 8 sermons to get through the book of Ephesians. And so this morning, to try to tell you what I learned is going to be more than what you're going to be willing to sit for, especially for a person who is not known to be able to condense his thoughts. And so I'm not going to attempt to do that, but there's 3 things that stood out to me as regards the church. And somewhat interconnected, but somewhat just 3 high points as regards the nature of the church that I would like to share with you that stood out to me. And as I said, the theme of Ephesians there being the church, it was a tremendously enlightening, encouraging experience for me to study that. It strengthened in my mind in a lot of ways what I believe about the church, what it is expected to accomplish, what it is expected to look like, what role it is expected to fill in society, how the believers are to relate to it. We heard that Brother Ernest shared about following Jesus on an individual level. I follow Jesus, don't worry about John. And that's true. We certainly do that. But as we talk about the body of Christ, you know, there's this side to where when we follow Jesus, we find ourselves in the company of other followers of Jesus. We come to the same place. If I come to Christ and you come to Christ, we can't help but come to each other. And Brother Titus shared some on that this morning too. And so, the book of Ephesians is considered by, and I didn't know this when I started studying it, but the book of Ephesians is considered by many theologians to be kind of the preeminent exposition on the church that you'll find in the New Testament. It's the classic text for studying the church. And so as such, it's not incidental reporting on the church. It's direct instruction for the church. And so we ought to sit up and take notice what it says about it. Okay, as I said, there are 3 things that, 3 high points, three big things that jumped out to me. And I just want to go over these quickly. I won't be able to cover all sides of them. I will probably say things that need to be, that should be balanced, or that should have the other side brought out as well. And I'm probably not going to be able to do that. And so, I guess give me the benefit of the doubt if you hear something that sounds odd. And I will try to say things as precisely as I can here. But the first thing that stood out to me is the martial nature of the church. And M-A-R-T-I-A-L, the martial, having to do with warfare, soldiers. Ephesians 6, verse 10, I'll read 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so we are given this this mandate to stand, to put on the armor of God and to stand. And so the church is at war. The church is on a battlefield. We are fighting for survival. This isn't a battle over territory. This isn't a battle over over trade routes. This isn't a battle over government forms, democracy versus communism. This is a battle to the death. Someone is trying to kill you, and someone's trying to kill me. We're trying to survive. And so the stakes are high. This is a fight for survival. And I read just that one passage there. I'm not going to read more. There are many more we could read that demonstrate the martial nature of the church. But I don't think among this crowd here that there's going to be a lot of controversy about that claim. And so I won't read lots and lots of scripture verses. If you want to see more of those, I can supply you with those. But I want to think about, what are the implications of this? The church is at war. We're on a battlefield. What are some of the implications? Very few people are living as though they are at war in their spiritual lives. Very few people are. Most people, including in our churches, are living as though the battle is over. The battle has been won, and we are told that. There are many, many teachers who are happy to tell you that with a smile on their faces. The battle has been won, and we can rest in Jesus. And in some sense, that's true. The battle has been won in the sense that the powers of darkness will be defeated. But what has not been decided is which side of that battle you will be on. The battle has been won, but it has not been decided whether or not you will be on the winning side. And that is what your battle is. It's trying to maintain your proximity to Christ. Because it is only in proximity to Christ, it is only in Christ that the battle will be won. And if you are not aware of the fight, if you are not engaged in the battle, it is a sure bet that you will be lured out from proximity to Christ. And you will become an open target for the powers of darkness that are attempting to take your life. And many of us live as though the battle is over. And all that's left to do is get together Sunday morning and congratulate each other as we await eternity, as we await our reward in heaven. But I don't think I need to calculate for you the chances of survival for a soldier on a battlefield that has forgotten he's on a battlefield. You know what the chances of survival are for a man who has forgotten he's in a war? They're not very high. And so it's extremely important that we maintain that martial mentality for any battle. And it's come clear to me in the last year or so just how dangerous that battle is. I felt the pressure personally on my own life. I felt spiritual, just on a personal level, spiritual attacks, temptations. And I suppose they've always been there. But it seems like it's becoming just more blatant in my own life. You know, just the awareness of a battle and an attack. I'm more and more sensitive to it. And many of you have been made very much aware of the battle. And I'm not particularly thinking about like Brother Silas and Ruth and David Gingrich. As far as I know, they have been victorious. They have been victorious. And so what the critical question is, for those of us that remain, will we be victorious? And so, when I'm thinking about that, I'm not thinking about the possibility of people dying, but I'm thinking about the very real possibility of people being lured out from the presence of Christ to where they will spiritually die. And people who have lost that mentality. You know, for a soldier on a battlefield, it is extremely important that he maintain contact with his fellow soldiers. Extremely important. You don't see soldiers under fire taking out their own paper napkin map and walkie-talkie and heading out to win the war alone. My map is as good as yours. My walkie-talkie's got fresh batteries in it. I can talk to the commander myself. I'll win this war alone. And only a delusional, suicidal fool would do something like that on the battlefield. And it's true that we have connections with the commanding officer. But what we find is when we actually flip that walkie-talkie on, is the commander telling us to get back in line with our fellow soldiers. That's what he actually says if we read the Bible. And we can make this point in much more biblical terms. We can simply read in 1 Corinthians where it says, "The eye cannot say of the hand, I have no need of thee." And we could read on down there where it says that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And ye are the body of Christ. And where one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. What's the purpose of that? Just so that we can all suffer? What's the point there? That if one person suffers, it's good that the rest of us suffer too. But what's the point? The point is we're in a battle, and the brotherhood is designed to provide that mutual support and that mutual defense, so that you can survive. Because you're not going to survive out there on your own. And so that is the point of the brotherhood. The mutual support and defense in the face of the enemy. It's not about control. It's not about somebody being more important than somebody else. It's not about me taking away your privileges just because I'm a control freak. Or you taking away mine. It's not about doing things my way instead of your way. It's about working together because it's the only way we're going to survive. And so that kind of takes me into my second point here a little bit. First point was the martial nature of the church. We're on a battlefield. The second point is the corporate nature of the church. And like I said, I've started talking about that some. Corporate as opposed to independent. Corporate, together. The church is not composed of individualists. The nature of the church is corporate. Now, if you're still in Ephesians, you can turn back to chapter 1. Well, if there's a phrase in the Bible that crops up a handful of times, the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the gospel in Christ. It would be interesting to know what you would say if you were called upon to explain what that means. The mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery of the gospel in Christ? What is that? In verse 1, well, before I read that, very likely, if you're like most American Christians, I don't know if it's just American or not, but if you're like most Christians that I've met, you would hazard a guess that the mystery of the gospel of Christ has something to do with the fact that even though you're a poor, miserable sinner, Christ died for you, and His righteousness kind of cloaks over your righteousness so that you can get into heaven in disguise, as it were. And Christ's righteousness covers your unrighteousness so that you can go to heaven. And in some sense, there's some general truth hinted at there, but the short answer to that is that is dead wrong. It is absolutely wrong. That's not what the mystery of the gospel is. And I'm not just making this up. The Bible tells us what the mystery of the gospel is. Now, when I look at what it is here. And not only is this a mystery of a gospel, but this mystery of the gospel, the Bible tells us, was in place, planned, as God's divine strategy right from the beginning of creation or before, from eternity, it says. This was the plan. This was the purpose. So look at Ephesians 1, 8 through 10. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Maybe I'll stop there. And so the mystery of the gospel of Christ, it says here, is that he will gather together in one all things on heaven and on earth in Christ. Now going to verse 3, that gives us, that hints at it more specifically in chapter 3. I want to move quickly here, but maybe I'll just read verses 3 through 11 of chapter 3. Remember, we're asking the question, what is the mystery of the gospel? How that by revelation, Paul, I'm kind of breaking in here, but how that by revelation he made known unto me, Paul, the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, I know what this mystery is, and I'm getting ready to tell you, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of grace of God, according unto me, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there he makes it more specific. And we could read in Romans, and it's in Corinthians, it's in Colossians, it's in other places as well. But this mystery of the gospel was the bringing in of the Gentiles into Christ, where they would meet up with the Jews in Christ, and there would be a fellowship created there between the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, in the broad sense, this was about bringing the Gentiles into the plan of salvation. But the implications of this, and as you study it, is that the mystery of the gospel plan from the creation of the world was that Christ would bring unity and brotherhood to humanity. Because as I said before, when you come to Christ and I come to Christ, we can't help but be together in Christ. And so brotherhood, in a very real sense, is a tremendous part of the mystery of the gospel. To the extent that, in verse 10, this brotherhood is described. Now remember, the first point was that we are in a war, in a battle. And in verse 10, this brotherhood, the church, is described as the point of the spear which will destroy the powers of darkness. And so not only was the brotherhood conceived in the divine strategy right from the beginning, but it was conceived as the primary weapon by which the powers of darkness would be destroyed. Listen to verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the wisdom of God. Another translation said it a little plainer, that simply something to the effect that through the church the wisdom of God will be made known unto the spiritual powers. Okay, now, You could argue about that. You can find other ways to interpret that. But what I'm saying here is that when you read this verse in context of the New Testament and of the martial nature of the church and what the New Testament says about the brotherhood, it becomes clear that the brotherhood is the primary means by which the spiritual darkness, the powers of spiritual darkness will be destroyed. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That is the primary way in which the spiritual battle is won. By that illustration of God's wisdom and power in bringing rebellious, hard-hearted men into actual unity and communion with each other. That is such an astounding demonstration of God's power and wisdom that it becomes the primary way in which the battle will be won. And so, when you will not lay down your life for the brotherhood, as it says in John, if you will not lay down your life and your will for the brotherhood, and yet at the same time claim to have received the power of the gospel in your life, you are living contradiction. To say that I do not need to submit myself in unity to the brotherhood and I have the power of the gospel is like saying I am a married bachelor. Because the power of the gospel is the brotherhood. It's a contradiction. You can't have it both ways. John 1:6, I'll just read this. It says, "If we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not... If we say... we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Now, why does it say that? Because God is light. It makes it plain. And so if we say we're with Christ and we're living in darkness, we're lying. Because if we're in Christ, we're going to be in light, right? Now He makes a second application in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so by the same token that we're in Christ, we cannot be in darkness. You cannot be in Christ and not be in fellowship with your brother. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You can't walk in the light as He is in the light and not have fellowship one with another. You could look at Ephesians 2. I won't do that this morning. But it talks about breaking down the middle wall of partition and making of twain one in Christ. And very often I think we read that and we just assume it's talking about breaking down the wall of partition between myself and God. And that was done and that needs to be done. But that's not what Ephesians 2 is talking about. He's talking about Christ breaking down the middle wall of partition between me and my brother. He's talking about bringing people together in Christ. Healing that relationship. And now granted, the relationship between man and God needs healed too. But that's not what Ephesians 2 is talking about. You can read that sometime. And so my point being that unity in brotherhood is a profound part of the gospel. That is the weapon by which Christ God decided to defeat the powers of darkness. It's not just an interesting and optional byproduct of your salvation on your way to heaven. It's not just a question of whether you want to go to heaven alone or with a crowd. It is the structure through which Christ has chosen to operate. So back to our first point here. The church is martial in nature. It is in a war. The second point, the church is corporate. The brotherhood is the weapon by which Christ has chosen to defeat the powers of darkness in that war. And so we find in the mystery of the gospel a deeply, intensely corporate nature of the church. A strategically corporate nature. It's not incidental. It was the plan God had, that it would be through brotherhood. Now, there's one other thing I want to say here before I go to the third point, and that is, you know, there's always two ditches, right? And so whenever you have a conflict, whenever you have a disagreement, you need to decide how you're going to deal with this thing. And the world has taught us two primary methods of dealing with conflict. And number one is tolerance. We just leave enough room there so that we can both swing our elbows and we won't get in each other's way. You do things your way, I'll do mine. We can deal with conflict that way. The second method by which the world deals with conflict is intolerance. Coerced submission. I will force you to do it my way. And may the best man win. And the fastest talker win. But neither of those is Christianity. And both of those are attempted by churches on a regular basis. But neither one of them is Christianity. What the third method of Christianity is to go beyond tolerance to unity, where I will voluntarily lay down my will for the brothers. And it's not tolerance, where I leave enough room so that we can both do our own thing. It's voluntary submission so that we do the same thing with joy and commitment. So I want to just leave that with you. As I'm talking about this brotherhood, I'm not talking about forced submission. I'm not talking about intolerance. Nor am I talking about tolerance where everybody does whatever they want. I'm talking about sacrificial Christian unity. That is what brotherhood is. Okay. The last point I want to make here. The martial nature of the church. The corporate nature of the church. And the last point is the local, visible nature of the church. The church is not... something that you cannot get a hold of. It's not a metaphor. It's not universal and invisible. It's local and visible. And if the corporate nature of the church in point two is antithetical to individualism, the local nature of the church is antithetical to universalism, to where all men are my brothers, all believers everywhere are my church. Okay, so if the corporate nature of the church precludes me and God theology, the local nature of the church precludes me and all believers everywhere theology, which are really the same thing. All believers everywhere and me and God alone are really saying the same thing, because they're both saying zero accountability. And remember, on a battlefield, zero accountability means zero mutual support and defense. It's what that boils down to. And it's a suicidal and delusional battle tactic to have zero mutual support and defense. So the local nature of the church, well, is there support for that? I think there's a lot of support for that in the Bible. It's not enough to just assert that the church is local and visible. So what reason do I have for saying that? Now let me back up a little bit. There's one other point I wanted to make here. I do believe in a larger sense of a church. Hebrews 12 talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And I do believe in such a collection of saints that transcends space and time. However, the fact that there is such a group is not the same thing as saying that is the church the New Testament has in mind when it talks about the church. When the New Testament talks about church, it is almost always talking to a specific group of people or a specific person in charge of a church or a specific group of people at a specific location. And so I want to look at some of that here. The Bible, when it addresses the church, always takes for granted a local church. It gives instructions to it, and it rebukes and it admonishes and it guides real flesh and blood people with names. It's not just this ephemeral me and all believers everywhere. And there are many, many examples we could use, but there again, I want to read just a couple. Ephesians 1, since we're in Ephesians, you could read any one of Paul's epistles and see the same thing, pretty much. But Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so he's talking about to the saints at Ephesus. This is the church at Ephesus, just like the church at Halsey, or the church in Milton Freewater. These are specific churches. And so when you pick up Ephesians and you read it, now what does it say about the church? Remember, Paul wrote all this stuff to a specific church. He didn't write it to all saints everywhere, although it does apply to that. But Paul had in mind, he was talking to a real church. And before, just to head off one potential misunderstanding in verse 1 there, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, is not saying and to all saints everywhere. It's simply saying the saints in Ephesus that are faithful. Now there are other passages where the New Testament does speak to the saints through all time. I'm not saying there are none of those references, but there's very few. And the vast majority of the time the New Testament is speaking to real people. We could also go to the end of many books. You're in Romans in Sunday school. I think it'll be interesting to see how Dennis handles Romans chapter 16. We could turn to that. It's pretty much all talking to individual people. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to the Romans, and he gets to the end of his chapter and he starts listing name after name after name after name. This person, tell this person that. Give this person my greetings. Bless these people here. This couple, Aquila and Priscilla, were a blessing. Say hello to this deacon or that minister. And on and on and on and on. My point being, he's talking to real people. He's not talking to this ephemeral, universal, invisible church. He's talking to a local, visible church. So, when you read the Bible, keep that in mind. You know, I said that the invisible church, the universal church, does not provide accountability, does not provide mutual support and defense. And as such, it is completely irrelevant to the purpose which God created and established the church for. Remember I said, we saw that the church's purpose from eternity past, that this brotherhood would serve as the primary weapon by which the powers of darkness would be defeated. And so you're out there on the battlefield with your brotherhood and you're working together, but the invisible church does not provide mutual support and defense. The invisible church will not, an invisible fellow soldier will not point out to you the landmines. An invisible fellow soldier will not warn you about a sniper. You know, how do you practice Matthew 18 with an invisible universal church? How do you go to an invisible brother about his invisible sin? And then take more invisible brothers when your invisible brother doesn't hear you, and then bring him before the invisible church to hold him accountable for his invisible sins. You know, it's just not written to the invisible church. It's written to a local church. How do you have communion with the invisible church? How do you ordain deacons in every city of a universal invisible church? How do you do these things? How do the strong bear the infirmities of the invisible weak? And how do you give up meat for an invisible brother and a universal brother? You know, the Bible says, we read there, I think it was in Corinthians, that the hand should not say to the eye, I have no need of thee.
But you know, really, why shouldn't an invisible hand say to an invisible eye, I have no need of thee? Because it really does have no need of an invisible eye. A believer in Mexico really has no need of some spiritual connection to a person in China who he has no idea exists. He's talking about a local brotherhood. It's my third point here, that the church is local and visible. And the idea of a universal church is not new. It was given credibility many, many years ago in the 4th century by a man named Augustine of Hippo. I don't know if you remember him or not. Charles Hamilton talked about him some when he was here. But this took root way back then, because there was a state church that was paying... Well, this is somewhat... maybe I shouldn't say that. But there was a state church, and Augustine was invested in this system. But the problem was is that the rampant corruption that had come into the church at the time, because it had become a state church, and all of a sudden there was perks to being a Christian, and so everybody became a Christian, but not everybody became repentant, not everybody became sanctified. So how to deal with this thing? And so Augustine thought about this, and he said, well, you know, the church is universal. Everybody belongs to the church, but not everybody is actual followers of Christ. And he used the parable of the tares and the wheat to say that Christ will sort it out at the end. But we don't really know who is and who isn't a Christian. That's not our job to decide. Christ will decide that at the judgment day. But that is not an accurate interpretation of the parable. Jesus gave us the interpretation. He said the field is not the church. The field is the world. The church is the wheat, which is plainly visible to everyone. The servant saw it. There's the wheat and there's the tares. You know who's who. So the church is not invisible. But this is a very popular concept even yet today. But the universal church completely fails the express purpose for which Christ established the church. To provide that mutual support and encouragement and stability on a battlefield, and by which the powers of darkness would be destroyed. And I've quoted this before, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, flight into the invisible. This was a debate in his lifetime too. It's been a debate for years and years and years. Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. The community of Jesus, which seeks to hide itself, has ceased to follow Him. Like I said, it's a contradiction to say you're following Christ, but you're not in communion with the brotherhood. There are many more verses I could read here. I want to close this here. But just in summary, the three main points that stood out to me in studying Ephesians: the church is martial in nature. The church is corporate in nature, and the church is local in nature. And anything less than that fails the express purpose for which Christ established the church. It is that laying down of my will for the brotherhood, which is at the heart of the gospel. In the context, the bigger picture, agreed, is that we have a relationship with God. But when we focus that down, we find what that means is a relationship with my brother. One more thing I want to say here. I realize that not everyone agrees with this picture of the church. In fact, most people probably don't, and that's why I'm talking about it. Not everybody agrees that I need anything besides myself and God. And again, that's why I'm preaching about it. However, I just want to leave this with you. Before you dismiss this picture of the church, before you dismiss me as a crazy man, whatever you want to replace this picture with, make sure that you have scriptural backing to support it. Because if you're just sucking ideas out of your own head, you've created your own religion, but you have no reason to call yourself a Christian. You may as well call yourself a Buddhist or a New Ager or a Muslim. You can create your own religion, but if you want to call yourself a Christian, make sure that whatever you want to replace the church with, you found it in Scripture, not out of your own head. You can come up with a lot of good ideas, but unless you base your theology, your picture of the church, your walk with God on what you found in Scripture, you know, you're just a dishonest man telling himself what he'd like to hear. You're just a man who loves himself and his own freedom as he sees it. His own freedom to die on the battlefield alone more than he loves Christ and his commandments. And so I want to leave that challenge with you. There are many more scriptures we could read, I believe, that support the local, corporate, and martial nature of the church. And if we're going to come up with something different, something more palatable, support it with Scripture.